We are in the book of Acts, and we're going through the Bible verse by verse. So why don't you turn to Acts chapter 6 as we continue our study. Acts chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll look at Acts chapter 6 on Wednesday night and hopefully begin part of chapter 7 and take a look at this great story that's in front of us here. We're going to get introduced to a new guy in the Bible. A guy by the name of Stephen. And this guy, Stephen, has a Greek name. And it has to do with the idea of a crown. In fact, in the Greek, there were two types of crowns. There was a diadem and a stephanos. And the diadem was sort of a royalty crown. But the stephanos was the kind of crown in the Greek language, in the old ancient Greek Olympics. They would give the victor at the Olympics, remember the little wreath crown that you'd wear on your head for victory? You'd stand on the little box there, the first, second, and third or whatever, and they'd wear the crown. That was a stephanos. And that's where Stephen gets his name, from being that kind of a victorious guy. And we're going to find out that Stephen was a guy who the world would say got defeated, but we're going to see that he was truly the victor. And man, a guy to emulate, a guy to follow, the first Christian martyr in the early church. He was a Bible teacher, a Bible expositor, as we'll see on Wednesday night. So he's one of my heroes of the Bible. He was a deacon in the church, but also a Bible expositor. Interesting. Great guy, an amazing guy to look at. But I'd like to show you the dilemma that he's in today. I'm not going to show you the whole story this morning. But I would like you to see the pickle, the predicament that he's in. Because I have found that we are in a very similar situation that Stephen finds himself. And I'll show you how that's similar as we get into this. Let's take a look. It says in Acts chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So these guys were from all over, but they also were in a certain synagogue of the Libertines. The Libertines, by the way, are an interesting bunch of people. These were guys that men and women, Jews, that were taken into slavery when the Romans conquered that region of Judea. And they took many, many hundreds, maybe even hundreds of thousands of Jews from Jerusalem up into Rome and made them slaves there. And eventually the Romans allowed them to either buy out their freedom or they set them free. And those Jews were called libertines that were once in Rome enslaved and now they're back in Jerusalem. And they had their own little group that they sort of hung together. And they even had their own synagogue where they worshiped in the kind of the libertine way. And so it was kind of an interesting sect of Jews. But not only that, there were the people of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and from Asia. They were from all over the place. And it seems that here they are disputing or debating with Stephen. Do you ever feel like you're the only person who believes in God sometimes? When you're at work or at school, you're the lone Christian. And that's kind of Stephen's condition, man. He's the only guy there, and he's debating all these people from all over the world. And yet, I love what it says here, verse 10, check it out. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Man, I would have loved to have been a mouse in the corner when he was debating with these libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and all these people. Because whatever they were debating with him about, he shut them down. But I believe we're going to see that Stephen didn't shut them down in a mean-spirited way or with a shrill voice or attitude. But we're going to find this Stephen is a real likable guy, and he's always glowing. And people just say, man, he glows. What are you going to say to a guy you're debating all of a sudden, just glowing? It's like, man, what are we going to do? He's glowing. Turn off the switch, somebody. But they couldn't say anything against. Why? This is something to mark and take note of. We learn what his deal is. Verse 8, he was full of faith and it says here, he did great wonders and had power. And where did it come from? I believe verse 10 tells us he was full of wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. I believe Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. The reason I point that out is because if you feel like the lone Christian at your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood or wherever you're at, and you're the only person who wants to talk about Jesus or believes in the Bible, and people sort of go, oh, I can't believe you believe the Bible, and oh man, you're a Christian, and you feel a little outgunned, it's not as much about becoming a theologian that can soundly defeat them in debate. Because most of us aren't really gifted in the area of debate. And maybe we're not even gifted in the area of intellect. But I believe it's by the Spirit and the power of the Holy Ghost upon our lives through faith. And faith cometh by hearing, Romans tells us, and hearing by the Word of God. So as a church family, as you guys are doing what you're doing right now, sitting in church, studying the Bible, and also in your own personal study time as you're going through the Bible, man, the Lord's going to build that faith within you. And you say, but Brett, I don't remember anything you say on Sunday morning. I go home, it's like these giant erasers. Well, I would just tell you, join the crowd. That's me too. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit moves in you and through you when you least expect it. Sometimes I'll be talking to somebody and they'll ask me some question and I'll just suddenly just kind of by the Spirit, I believe, just kind of remember something that I heard or something that I read or learned of the Scriptures. And the Bible even says the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance those things which you've heard and read and learned. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So see, Stephen is moving in that same way that the Lord can move through and in you, in kind of a miraculous way, in a miraculous level. And I guess I say that because, man, wouldn't it be great if Athey Creekers had a fire lit under them to just say, man, I'm going to open my mouth, even though I feel like I don't have anything to say. Even though I don't know what to say or what to do, or these people are saying this and that, and I don't, hey, just, it's power of the Spirit moving through you as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Stephen was that kind of a guy. And he soundly refutes whatever they're debating. We don't even know what they're talking about or arguing about. But Stephen, I believe, with a smile on his face, looking sort of angelic. Oh, come on, what are you saying, looking angelic? Oh, you'll see what I mean in a second. But he's talking and he's sharing the Scriptures and they cannot defeat him in debate. So what does the world do when you as a Christian actually give great reasonable arguments and discussion about the Bible and make perfect sense? What does the world do? Well, we see a model here that really is carried out through all the centuries and it's rampant today. The same methodology of worldliness is seen, what we see in this story. And it's one of the oldest things that Satan uses to try to put the truth down, to try to snuff the truth out. What's that? Well, let's read and we'll see what they did. So, you know, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Then they, suborned men. What is a suborned? Brett, is there supposed to be a T there? Is that a typo? Well, it's not stubborned, it's suborned. And it's, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, the word there, suborn, is to induce secretly to do an unlawful thing. Definition number two, to induce to commit perjury, to obtain perjury testimony from a witness. That's what that word means. So it's kind of, what did they do? They were looking for people who would lie about what Stephen had said and about what Jesus had said. They were getting people that could lie for them. And by the way, that's what the world does today. We live in a culture that's just packed full of information. Man, you can look up anything on your iPhone. If you don't know what somebody's talking about right there, man, you can Google it for crying out loud. And Google knows all things. Or so we think. And so online, you got your bloggers and all the people that are talking about this and that and arguing atheism, secular humanism, Christianity, Buddhism, Krishna, all these things. And there's so much information, man. We're just pounded with information. But here's the problem. With our current age of information, there's no accountability. Now, don't get me wrong. I love technology. I like looking things up on my iPhone. And it is amazing and it is handy and it's great. But boy, I hope, and I'm sure you do, I hope we take all that information with a bit of a grain of salt. Because I'll tell you, There's so much untruth. There's so much of a rewriting of history of what really happened. There's so much of a movement of information that people can almost say anything, and if they said it, that makes it true. And blogs to me are just a huge waste of time. Because people say so many untrue things on blogs. And I'm not just talking about secularists, humanists, and atheists. I'm talking about Christians too. They'll say stuff on there. And I believe more than ever, and I'm just recently more and more convinced how careful we need to be as Christians to make sure that what we're saying is accurate. Because I know of Christians, and I've seen it on the blogs and all that, where Christians are saying things and making claims of things that never happened, or some things that were at least disputable, and yet there's so much truth that we can declare that is being rewritten, reorganized. Man, I'm concerned about what really is being said by everybody out there. It used to be that if you wrote a book, you had to kind of cite your references and let people know where you got your information. But now in this age of information, people are writing things, saying things, and there's no accountability at all. So people are getting away with murder of twisting the truth. Well, that's what's going to happen with Stephen. He soundly puts down all their arguments. So what do? They resort to twisting the truth and getting people that would be willing to lie. And let's read what they say. It says in verse 11, "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." So they grab Stephen, drag him down to the council there in the temple. And verse 13, "And they set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" In other words, he's speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the Jewish law. And verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Oh, I wish I had that DVD. They're railing accusation. There's Stephen sitting over the corner. What are you going to do with a glow, man? Turn off the light switch. He's glowing over there. But that's just what he was. I love that. That's a good example and a good model for us. I'm concerned how the debate that we hear in our current buzz of information, how Christians tend to join and jump in head first with the argument, with a shrill tone, with sort of a demeaning tone and ripping people to shreds. It's almost like we've jumped on board with feeling okay with putting people down and trying to humiliate them in an argument or a debate. And I believe we as Christians should be firm and speak the truth, but loving and glowing and have our faces shining and be happy, because we should be happy. Yeah, but Brett, people are yelling at us about bad things, but what a testimony when you're not ruffled or freaked out when people get mad at you and you just let the love of Christ shine through you. I believe that glowing face is going to speak much louder than any words we can say. How do you get a glowing face? We'll talk about that at the end of today's study. But I'd like to just draw your attention to kind of what happens. These people come up with these false accusations, but notice with me, they're based on certain bits of truth. And I want to point that out because that's the oldest trick in the book. Satan likes to take truth and just twist a little bit, tweak and reshape it so that he can mislead people. And if Satan can take the word of God, tweak it just a little bit and get people to believe it, man, that's almost better than if they just said, "We don't believe the Bible altogether." If you can get people who say, "Yeah, we're following the Bible and we believe the Bible," but have a twisted view of it, that'll keep people out of heaven. And I believe that's one of the oldest things. It's not that Satan's trying to get people to not believe the Bible at all. It's that he's trying to get the people to believe a distorted, twisted view of God's word. So Jesus, who is God, he made some claims. He said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." What were they doing? Twisting it. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, was he? For the Bible tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? And Jesus was talking about his own temple. If he destroyed his body 3 days, he would resurrect from the grave. But they took his comments out of context, used those words as if he were going to destroy the temple. Now, interesting, they were holding the temple too high anyway. God would allow that temple to be destroyed. They were saying it was the holy temple and blaspheming the temple itself. And so they already had a too high view of what the temple stood for. But they were taking what was just sort of true and tweaking it just a bit. But Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, they said. And we've also heard that this Jesus of Nazareth is changing the customs, traditions, or even the laws. It says there in verse 14, which Moses delivered unto us. Now, this is huge. Tune in here because this is big. This accusation that these religious guys were bringing, saying, hey, this Jesus is trying to just do away with the old traditions of the Jews and the laws. But what these guys were doing was, again, twisting the true meaning of what was going to happen and what was happening right there. And therein lies a bit of a story about the law and God's plan. One of the arguments that you'll bump into of people who say they've read the Bible or know the Bible is they will say, what, is God schizophrenic? Does God have a split personality? And they see that because here's what they say. They say, one minute God is saying that we should, you know, slay our children if they're misbehaving. And then the next minute we're supposed to love our children and God is gracious and merciful. Have you heard those arguments? Where people say one thing and then they say, but God is schizophrenic. One minute he's killing everybody, next minute he's loving and gracious. Brett, who says that? Well, just about everybody who is a secularist who doesn't like to believe the Bible. But here's where it gets really a bit of concern for me. I believe much of America is starting to have this view of the Bible, and I'll tell you where they get it from. They get it from college professors, and they get it from people who nominally know the Bible. But here's the litmus test. Here's why I'm going to bring this up. And let me just say something about before I go into this, because I'm probably going to offend some people. Again, I don't mean to, but I do want you to know kind of a bit of a statement before I do this. And that is, you know, I talk about politics as it comes up in the Bible. Generally, I don't talk about it just because. I believe there's a greater issue than politics. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Bible, I talk about Jesus. But when it comes up, I'll bring it up. And I'm not afraid to talk about those things. I've been accused, in fact, of being a closet liberal. One lady called the church office and said, your pastor's a liberal. He's a secret liberal. And she was all angry and she was yelling at our poor secretary who answered the phone this whole thing, I don't know where she got it. I think I said, be careful when you listen to Rush Limbaugh because, you know, or Sean Hannity, because we got to be humble and, you know, make sure that we're not arrogant. And I was just cautioning the church about how sometimes it can sound really horrible. And she took that as I'm a closet liberal. But here's the thing. I get flack from all directions. But what I'm about to say, I'm not going to talk about our president's politics as much today. But when our president talks about the Bible and talks about Christian faith, as a pastor, I want to address that because here's the deal. When our president starts telling us what America believes about the Bible and what we should believe about the Bible, then as a pastor, I have the right to talk about that. And I'm going to. And I say that because I don't want you thinking, oh, Brett's just trying to bash Obama. Hey, I've talked about all the presidents. In fact, some of the worst quoting of the Bible has been done by conservative presidents of our United States. Misquoting scripture is something our presidents have done very well. Not necessarily meaningful or purposefully, but it happens all the time. But maybe you've heard before, during the campaign of President Obama, he made several statements that really were heartbreaking for me because not that just that he said them, because I've been hearing that ever since I went to a secular college. The things that he said publicly in front of a nation is something that I've heard from my profs at Southern Oregon University and the liberal scholars and people who don't think the Bible's really God's anointed word. old thing. But when the president says it, it does let me feel and know that, man, this is where America's going. What did he say, Brett? Well, maybe if you're not a news junkie or if you don't ever watch YouTube or or those kinds of things, maybe you've missed some of the things he said. Let me just share with you some of the things, just so you know. I think it's important for us to know where our president's faith is, because I believe it's where generally America's faith is right now. It says in his book, Audacity of Hope, that he wrote, Obama writes this. He said, I was not raised in a religious household. For my mother, organized religion too often dressed up closed-mindedness in the garb of piety, cruelty, and oppression in the cloak of righteousness. However, in her mind, a working knowledge of the world's great religions was necessary and part of any well-rounded education. In our household, the Bible, the Quran, Gita sat on the shelf alongside the books of Greek and Norse and African mythology. On Easter and Christmas, my mother would drag me to church. As she dragged me to the Buddhist temple, also the Chinese New Year celebration, Shinto shrine, the ancient Hawaiian burial sites. In sum, my mother viewed religion through the eyes of the anthropologist. It was a phenomenon to be treated with suitable respect, but with a suitable detachment as well. And the idea was, if you read his book, that was kind of a good thing. To have interest, but a suitable detachment from all those religions as well. Then in another speech before he was elected that he said, he said something about Christianity and our public policy as a nation. And this is the one that gets all the YouTube views, interestingly enough. He said this, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? But before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. Now, here's the thing. The reason I bring this stuff up is because Obama made some statements that the college professors have been making for a long time. He's just reiterating what basically higher education has been trying to push to our college students and really where the world is going. It's sort of this, hey, it's good for you, but don't be too dogmatic and don't, for crying out loud, believe the Bible. For the Bible condones slavery. And you'll hear them talk about condoning slavery or stoning your children. That's one they like to bring up right now. Or even putting women down and the mistreatment of women. You'll hear all kinds of things about how ugly the Bible is. And Obama tapped into that. It hurt me. I was like, oh man. And I'll tell you why it hurts. Because it was a quoting of Scripture or talking about of Scripture that was totally out of context and a misuse. In fact, in my opinion, it was dragging the Bible through the gutter. And it was a wrong statement. And sadly, because of what he said, there's a lot of Americans that that's right, man. We wouldn't stone our children. And man, slavery, we all agree that that's wrong. But they're believing our president as a Bible teacher. And they should not. Because any elementary Bible teacher, Christianity 101, we know that that's out of context and not what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible condone slavery? The answer is absolutely not. Well, Brett, what does the Bible say? Because I've read those passages. And it talks about slavery and that if there's a slave, then he's to be a slave for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, you're supposed to let him go and blah, blah, blah. Here's what you got to understand. I challenge anyone to show me anywhere in the Bible where God condones slavery. Not one place in the Bible does God condone slavery. You see, by Obama saying that the Bible condones slavery, people believe that, but it's not the case. Here's what the true story is. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And in there, the laws that God uses, he did this. Throughout history, he first sought to regulate slavery that was already being practiced, and then eventually even eradicated it and got it out altogether. That was his plan and his purpose. You see, here's the deal. Before the Pentateuch was given to humanity, the first five books of Moses, slavery was already rampant in the world. People were already enslaving their fellow humans long before the Bible was ever written or given. So then that which was already in place, God said, man, I'm gonna deal with this. And if you read the Bible, you really start to see the bigger picture where God was seeking to let slaves be free. That was the goal, to actually eventually set them free and eventually do away with and abolish slavery. That was God's plan. He never condoned slavery, not one time. You see, the out of context quoting of scripture, you can do the same thing. And even this idea of women that are mistreated and that the Bible is anti-woman. I haven't heard Obama say that directly, but boy, you've sure heard that from a lot of people, haven't you? Here's what you got to do. Just look at history and look at the world that we live in today. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached or accepted, you will find the most liberated women in all the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected and not believed in, you will see women who are mistreated and poorly treated horribly. I believe that Jesus was the greatest women's liberator of all time. He really was. And the New Testament gives us all kinds of information that the world twists. Well, women are to be silent and in subjection in the church. That's horrible. Well, here's the thing about that. God says he wants men to step up and lead in the church and to teach in the church. Not a popular notion. People think, oh, God is against women. But they forget scriptures. Like, for example, when Peter writes about the woman is to be given a place of honor in the church and that she is to be treated with honor. Oh, Brett, I know that scripture says that the men are supposed to treat women with honor because she's the weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. That's what it says. I don't like that, Brett. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. If you really think about what he's saying, he said men are to treat women with honor and respect and treat her as the weaker vessel. The point is this. The woman is the weaker vessel, which is a good thing. You see, what's a vessel? It's a container. It's something, the idea is it's something you drink out of. So you have weak vessels and you have strong vessels. The root beer mug is a strong vessel. You can slam it around, slide it down the counter. You can drop it on the ground and hopefully it won't break. But it's pretty tough. But it's not a thing of real beauty. It's just a root beer mug. You slam it around. But the fine wine glass, is that a weaker vessel? Absolutely. But which one? Do you put the root beer mug up on your favorite shelf with extra lighting and make it look beautiful? That's my root beer mug. No, nobody cares about the root beer mug. Because it's a strong vessel that you slam around. It's the wine glass that gets the special shelf with the special lighting and extra care. And it just looks good, but it's also a thing that's to be valued. Man, it's a weaker vessel, but it's a better vessel. And quite frankly, if you read the Bible rightly, I think you might find that the Bible might even hint that women are better than men. One of the things that I see in the Bible is the Lord gives wives a little tiny thing to do about marriage. And then the Bible spends a lot of time talking to husbands about husbands. Okay, so what you need to do? You got a lot of stuff. And husbands, you know, it's like it takes great pain because we men are not so good at stuff. And the Lord says, okay, guys, I'm going to write yours in crayon, guys. It's like the Lord does that. You see, I believe those that try to make this case that women are pushed down in the Bible, man, that doesn't make sense biblically, and it also doesn't make sense historically around the world, anywhere. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been embraced, we see women being held at a much higher place. Go to the Middle East. I've been there. Women are not treated with any respect in some of those nations. And it's pretty sad to see. And not just in the Middle East, but in Africa. I've been in places of Africa where women are treated horribly. I've even seen it in the South Pacific and other places all around the world, South America. It's crazy. I'm so thankful that the gospel of Jesus Christ includes that women are to be treated with great honor. And in fact, the Bible teaches that within Christ, there's no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but we're all put one in Christ. There's just a unifying effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So race, gender, man, those are things that should just go away as Christians. We're brothers and sisters, and man, we're all the same. The Lord loves us all and uses us all in a different way. And it's so cool when you really know the Bible. Well, Brett, okay, what about the Old Testament law, though? Because you still haven't answered the thing about stoning your children. Now, for those of you that went to public school, that means with rocks. You know, the children were stoned. Some of you might be a little confused on that. But so, yeah, with rocks. Killed. Do we kill our children? But the obvious answer is no. But there's a bunch of things in the Old Testament law that were there for a purpose. Now, here's where Obama makes a huge mistake, along with so many others that quote the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law, out of context. The law. What was it there for? Why did God write the law? Why were the Jewish people, not Americans, not Gentiles, why were they given such a hardcore law? And this is where people say God's schizophrenic. Because one minute he's saying, take your kids outside of the city and kill them. The next minute in the New Testament, he's telling us to love our children and treat them and not provoke your children to anger. And what is it? Well, here's the thing. God says, I'm going to lay out a plan for all of humanity over a long period of time. And it has to do with humanity and us knowing what we need for salvation. You see, the problem with humanity in our flesh, we think there's good stuff that exists within us. We think that man is basically good. But the Old Testament law was to prove that man is horrible and that we really can't be good enough. None of us are righteous enough. And the Old Testament law was there to prove that we couldn't be saved by the law. So the law, yeah, it was hardcore. And it was a dispensation of time. It wasn't God changing his mind. It was God's plan. And his first part of the plan was to unfold the law that would convince us of our need for a Savior. It was the black backdrop that would make the gospel of Jesus Christ sparkle. If you go to Shane Company after church, which I'm sure most of you do. After church, you go to Shane Company and say, man, I want to see a diamond. If you go there, there's something that these jeweler dudes do that kind of is interesting. When you look at a diamond, they will always pull out this little black velvet square thing. And then put it out there, and then you think, oh, it's fancy and all that. But why do they do that? Is it just to make it look plush and velvety? Well, actually, the diamond sparkles its brightest with a black backdrop. And that's why they do that. It makes it just glisten there, even more bright than before. In the same way, the law is the black backdrop that's brutal. But when you hold the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation for lawbreakers like you and like me, and you hold that over that black backdrop of the law, suddenly the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, shines brightly in contrast. Brett, you're making that up. No, I'm not. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Let me just show you this. This is important. Because this has to do with what our president said in misquoting scripture and taking it out of context about the Old Testament law. And while you're turning to Galatians 3, there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament law. You can't eat shellfish, like he said. You also can't eat bats. I know some of you are really disappointed. That is an area I'm having victory, though, in my life. I don't... Haven't been tempted. Well, one time I was slightly tempted. I was in Vanuatu, and they have these flying fox bats. Their wingspan is about 5 feet, and these bats fly like eagles. They don't go bleh, 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 like rubber. They just kind of soar, and you can hear their little rubbery wings in the wind. You know, it's like really cool. But anyway, these bats hang upside down in the trees, and the Vanuatu guys, they get these heavy wood sticks and they just throw them up, and then hits the bat. And it hits the ground. They take the bat, stick a stick through it, and put it over the fire and turn him. And so these flying foxes, the reason they call them flying foxes is because they look like little foxes with bat wings. They even have red fur and everything. Kind of interesting. But they were frying some of those up the last time I was there, and they were tempted to, you know, they were like, hey, you want some bat? I'm like, the law says you're not supposed to eat bats. I think I'll pass on this one. But the Vanuatu guys knew the Bible. They said, yeah, but if you keep one point of the law, you have to keep all the law. But I still was able not to eat the bats. Tad ate some bat, but I didn't eat any bat. But you say, Brett, but what is the deal? There's all these Old Testament, you can't eat shellfish, you gotta eat kosher meat. What's the deal? Are we under that stuff? Well, this is where Galatians 3 clarifies what that was all for. Why was the Old Testament law given? Was it for us to keep? Today, check it out, Galatians 3:21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, it's not by the law. Nobody's righteous by the law or keeping the law. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. We're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What's the law? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us, or literally drive us, to Christ. That we might be justified by the law? No, by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, the law. For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How do you inherit life? How do you obtain justification? Remember, justification is a fancy word in theology, in doctrine, that means this: just as if you'd never sinned. Does that sound good to you? Just as if I'd never done those things that are wrong and against the Lord. That's justification. How do you get justification? By keeping the law? No, it says by faith in Jesus Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So Obama, by quoting that, saying, well, what are we going to do? Not eat shellfish? If you read the Bible, you can't eat shellfish, and you're going to take your children out and stone them. And you see, what he's doing is he's doing the same thing that these guys are doing to Stephen on this very day of our text, where they said to Stephen, well, he said that he was going to destroy the temple and that he was doing away with the law of Moses. But really, it was just a misuse of the scriptures, and it was really a lie. Now, whether Obama means to say it as a lie, or if that's just been, I suspect that's the way he was raised, that he believes what he believes, and he's going on what he's been taught. I believe that. But as a pastor, I have to tell you, our president is misguided. He's not a theologian, and he's not a Bible scholar. Neither is Oprah, by the way. She claims to be, and she says the same exact words, as do many people. And sadly, it's where our culture is going, where people are saying, well, the Bible, we know the Bible's wrong because it tells you to stone your children and to not eat shellfish and to do this and that and the other. Well, Brett, all that's cool. I understand what you're saying. The law is the old schoolmaster that we're no longer under. But he even quoted from the Sermon on the Mount. He said, man, our Defense Department wouldn't make it through the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the thing. It's so frustrating. As I hear these words, I go, oh, he missed it again. Because even as the law was to prove that we were not righteous, did you know that that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's guilty of adultery. And the Bible teaches that adultery leads to eternal destruction. And so all the guys in the room are thinking, uh-oh. And all the girls in here are going, yeah, men, they need eternal destruction. It's where men should go. Yeah, but ladies, it says if you look at a man with anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So congratulations, join the crowd. That was all Sermon on the Mount, man. Jesus did raise the stakes, and he even talked about, man, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, the listener of that, they would have said, oh, no. Because the Pharisees, man, if anybody was really, really trying to keep the law, it was the Pharisees. They're the ones, remember, they would get out their spices and herbs, and they would count out 1/10. Okay, here's our pepper. 1 pepper grain. 9 pepper grains. 1 goes to the Lord, 9 for me. And they would count out their spices so that they would tithe 1/10 of all their possessions. These guys were religious wackos. And yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those guys, you're in big trouble. So you say, Brett, that's the Sermon on the Mount? Well, when you went through it, and I'd encourage you, if you wonder what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, pick up the MP3 or the CD in the back about the Sermon on the Mount, because the whole point that Jesus was making is nobody can keep the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it kind of cracks me up. Every now and then I'll meet an old timer and say, I just try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I always say, how are you doing with that? Because the whole point is you can't. That's the whole point of that sermon. And that Jesus is the escape hatch. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way for what? The way of salvation. Because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Nobody measures up. So you see, by quoting these scriptures, and boy, it's not just Obama. It's so many others. And you say, Brad, stop picking on the president. Well, I'm really not. I'm just saying, man, he spoke for America in a way that grieves my heart. And he's also saying, you know, that we're no longer a Christian nation. And sadly, that might be true. That's a sad thing to me. Because we once were a Christian nation. Not everybody saved, not everybody Christian, but by and large, our heritage comes from godly men who wanted to have freedom to worship. And it wasn't freedom to be, you know, so open-minded that our brains fall out. It was freedom to worship God. And you know, it's interesting how things turn and get tweaked, and it's the oldest trick in the book. Remember Eve there in the Garden of Eden? She goes into the garden. And the first thing Satan says is this: hath God said? That's always what Satan does, is he questions God's word. Hath God said that you should not eat of this tree in the garden? And then, so he's disputing God's word right there. But then Eve says, well, he said we couldn't eat, we need all the trees of the garden, but we can't eat of the one that's in the midst of the tree of the knowledge of good. And we can't even touch it, she said. Which, by the way, is distorting God's word. God never said you couldn't touch it. He just said you're not supposed to eat of it. It's funny how Satan will allow that kind of distorting. Did Jesus hear Satan distort scripture? Remember there in Matthew 4 where he said, man, toss yourself off this pinnacle. And the scripture says, Satan's quoting, that if you fall, he shall send his angels and give charge over the end. But he misquoted. He said he'll send his angels and have charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He didn't quote the whole thing. Satan twists and distorts the word. But not only disputing and distorting, but then denying. And he says, you will not die, Eve. You will not die. Now, why did Satan talk to Eve and not Adam? This is part of the reason I think women are actually better than men in a lot of ways. Because women have a spiritual depth that I think sometimes us guys, we just don't possess. Because see, he said, half God said, and he said, well, this is what he said. He said, well, and then he denied God's word and said, you will not die, but actually you will be enlightened and your eyes will be opened. Spiritual enlightenment. And Eve was tempted by that. When she saw that the tree was good for enlightenment and the food was good to eat, she took a bite. Now, if that were Adam, or if it was any one of us guys, most of us in this room, and the serpent said, you'll be enlightened and you'll be, your eyes will be opened and spiritually deepened, we'd go, huh, and walk away. Us guys are kind of spiritually clunky. But Eve, man, she was enticed by becoming more like God. That's what Satan said. You'll be like God. Now, how was Adam tempted? A naked woman with an apple in her hand. Hey, you big boy. Real intelligent, Adam. Okay. That's the guy. And by the way, that's why I think men are to lead in the church. Not because we're so great and wonderful. It's because God says, oh boy, the men. How am I going to get them to step up? So he gave us a responsibility. He said, men, I want you to step up and I want you to lead. Because that's not necessarily the man's natural inclination to lead like the Lord loves us and leads us. But that's a whole other thing. But there in the garden, what does Satan do? He denies God's word. He distorts God's word, questions it. That's what he does every time. That's what he's doing here with Stephen. And that's what he does with us. That's what's going on in America today, is this questioning and tweaking and twisting of God's word. People say, oh, Christians, they don't believe in science. Have you heard that one? Christians, they create the secularist, the evolutionist creates this false dilemma. If you're a Christian, you can't believe in science. How tragic is that? Because you know what? Some of the smartest scientists that ever lived on this earth were Christians. In fact, one of my favorites was Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of all time. In fact, Discover Magazine voted that Isaac Newton was the greatest scientist of all time. He was also a believer in God, and he also used the Bible to come to his conclusions in science. And for scientists, so-called, to say that Christians, you have to throw science out the window to become a Christian, is totally wrong. Listen, you know, the Bible doesn't claim to be a book of science. But when it deals with science, it's amazingly accurate, long before the world of science ever really realized it. For example, the stars being too great to count, too numerous to even count. That was said in Genesis 15:5, Jeremiah 33:22, Hebrews 11:12 talks about how the stars are innumerable, too many to count. What's interesting, in the 19th century AD, which was the advent of powerful telescopes, they believed back in those days in the 19th century AD, they believed that there were 6,000 stars. But long before, the Bible said, nope, but the stars are too numerous to count. Well, then recently there was a report on CNN that said that there was a survey where science believes that there's at least 70 sextillion stars. But they also admit that they don't know that they know all of it yet. They think there's more. And the Bible says, nope, you still aren't there yet. And the Bible's been saying that since 1400 BC. That's amazing to me. The earth is shaped like a sphere, round, and it rotates. The Bible states that in Isaiah 40, verse 22, Luke 17, verses 34 through 36. That was in 746 B.C., and Luke was 60 A.D. And so, interesting, depicting one of the reasons, by the way, it implies a rotating of the axis, is in Luke 17, 34 through 36, it talks about the second coming of Christ. And one of the interesting things about that is in Luke, it talks about how some will be during the daytime and some will be during the nighttime when the Lord returns. There were people that didn't understand that back in those days, that the earth actually rotates and there's day and night on the other side of the earth. You say, Brett, we all know that. Yeah, but this is 2010. They didn't know that when the Bible wrote all that stuff about the Lord's return and the idea of Isaiah talking about the earth as a sphere. The talk about the Bible mentions the sun is moving through space in a huge orbit. Psalm 19, verses 4 through 6. That was 1000 B.C. when the psalmist wrote that. But it was really in recent history. Within the last few hundred years, we figured that one out. Light travels in a path, darkness does not. Job 38:19 tells us that. We've only learned about that in recent modern history. That was spoken by Job 950 years B.C. And I could go on and on. The earth floats freely in space. Job 26:7 says that the earth was hung upon nothing. 950 B.C., the Bible talked about that. You see, whenever the Bible deals with things that are of science, it's always accurate. The Bible even mentions that life, the very life that we have, is in the blood. Science knows now that that's true. Leviticus 17 talks about how the life is in the blood. That was 1450 B.C. when that was brought up. We can talk about meteorology, the jet streams. The Bible talks about that in Ecclesiastes 1:6, that air actually has weight. Interesting. Job 28:25 talks about that. And there's all kinds of miscellaneous things. We could talk about dinosaurs being at the same time of humans, which evolution is starting to catch up with that truth, and we're going to find out more. Laws of entropy, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26. All kinds of cool stuff. In fact, I got pages. I better stop because I'm running out of time. But science, the Bible is accurate. And the world says, oh, the Bible's, you know, if you're a Bible person, you got to throw science out the window. That's a false dilemma that science is trying to create. Don't be sucked in. Don't be duped. The world is lying to you. The world is lying. And sadly, our president and our college professors and many of them are using these bits of information and they're taking the Bible out of context to make Americans think, well, that's really true. We probably shouldn't believe the Bible entirely. And Satan is having a field day. You say, Brett, so what do we do? I guess the thing I would suggest is, even as Stephen was living in a time very much like our day, where the Bible was in question, the Word of God, I should say, was in question and being challenged by the world, and even people making up stuff against Jesus, the living Word of God, what do we do? I say we be like Stephen. We follow Stephen's example, and what is that? To be men and women of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So studying the Scriptures, not just here corporately as a church, but personally in your own study time. Being a man, a woman who studies the Scriptures. Don't be duped. When people say stuff that's out of context, hopefully we will start to really recognize and say, man, you've just, you know, used the Bible wrongly. And sadly, people are getting away with that. I hope not with Athey Creekers. I hope we're people that say, we're going to study the Scriptures. Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need. But not only men and women of faith, but also we need to be men and women that are glowing. Because, you know, you may not have all the intellect or all that, but you know, you can't deny the glowing Christian. And Stephen's going to preach a powerful sermon. We're going to see that. One of the greatest sermons, maybe other than what Jesus has preached. Stephen gives us a huge, amazing sermon we're going to look at on Wednesday night. But the whole time he's glowing. He's glowing. And you just can't say anything against that, can you? It's like in Acts that we were reading before, where in Acts chapter 4, the man that was healed, and he was standing before the Sanhedrin, and they could say nothing against him because he was standing there. The guy that was crippled for 40 plus years, and he's just standing there whole. He's just been walking and leaping and praising God, and they don't know what to say because they knew he was crippled all his life. And now he's walking around and leaping for crying out loud, and they could say nothing against it. You know, the glowing Christian is really hard to argue with. If you're just so on fire and you have that glow about you, well, how do you get the glow? Well, it says they took knowledge of those disciples that they had been with Jesus. Let me tell you who glows. It's the person who was a sinner and knew it. They knew that they were horrible, horrible sinners. And when they came to Christ, they knew that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, they knew that they were headed for hell and destruction. And because of that, the backdrop of the blackness of death and hell, man, and then suddenly Christ came and forgave them for their sins. And they spent time with Christ, and they love Christ, and they read the Word. The more they spend with Jesus, the more they glow. Like Moses coming down the mountain there of Sinai. And it says that his face shone like the sun. He put a bag over his head. It was so bright. I wonder how many of us glow, or do we just mope around and say, well, yeah, whatever. See, as Christians, I think our faces should shine too. And man, when people see that you're forgiven and you're free, and man, you know the Lord loves you. See, that's the sad thing. Obama was pointing out all the negative part without realizing that the whole answer to everything he was saying was not stone your children, make slaves out of people. But the whole point of that was to say, look at the horrible behavior of humanity and look at what Jesus Christ does for humanity. And as Christians, we should be saying, man, it's all Jesus. And we should be glowing. And nobody can say a word against that. Say, Brett, I'm having a hard time glowing. One thing that'll snuff out your glow is just living in a lifestyle of sin, unconfessed, undealt with sin. There's a separation that happens when you sin and live in that sin. But man, great is the gift of godliness and the righteousness that's imputed to us. And how is that? By confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. If you're not a Christian today, man, you're missing out on the joy, the beauty of what God's word teaches. Yeah, we were the horrible people. We would have enslaved people. And frankly, I would have been one of the children taken outside of the city and stoned to death and would have deserved it. I really would have. But by the grace of God and salvation through the cross of Christ, I have the glorious hope of heaven and the happiness that comes from being saved by grace. And so there's a couple things I want to do before we close up the service. First, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on the joy. Don't listen to what the world is saying about the Bible and all these things. You know, people are making stuff up. And it's becoming truth because so many people have said it. If you hear it enough, maybe it really is true. And I'm here to say, don't listen to it. Read your Bible. The one advice that I'd say Obama was right on is read your Bible. Because if you do, you'll realize that everything he said was really wrong. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the whole point. It really is true. Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, man, today's a great day to do that. How do you do that? Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Secondly, if you are a Christian, but you're saying, Brett, I know that I walk in sin and I've been sinful. You know, the Bible gives us something, an ordinance that we get to keep, and that's the ordinance of communion. Taking of the Lord's body, drinking of the cup, and remembering what Jesus did on the cross. His blood shed, his body bruised and beaten. We get to enjoy just the celebration of saying, Lord, thanks for that hope and that salvation. And when we take communion this morning, I'm going to close with that. Man, as you drink the cup and as you eat the bread symbolizing Christ's body and his blood, it's not just a symbol. There's actually power given. Forgiveness of sin. We can walk out of here fresh and forgiven and clean. Maybe you're one who heard me talk about baptism today. You're like, Brad, I've been baptized, but man, I really feel like I need to be baptized again. Well, communion's sort of like a mini baptism. You only need to be baptized once, as long as it had meaning for you. If you were baptized as a kid and it didn't mean anything for you, I'd say, man, take the plunge and go for it. Because it's supposed to be something that you choose to do, and repentance is sort of key with baptism. But if you knew what you were doing, but you've still sinned, that's where communion comes in. We can come to the Lord and confess, and he's faithful to forgive. So at this time, the brothers are going to come forward and lead us in communion. They're going to bring out the trays. And if you just take a piece of bread, take a piece of or one of the cups and just hold on to them. And would you bow your heads real quick with me before we pass these things out? If you're one who's saying, Brett, I'm not a Christian, but I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. The Bible gives us the answer. It's Jesus. Nothing you deserve, nothing you earn. But if you just confess Christ, the Bible says you'll be saved. If that's you and you want to do that before communion time here, because if you're not a Christian, you should just let the tray pass by you and don't take those things because they don't really have meaning for you. But if you want to be and you've never confessed Christ, would you just simply do something for me right now? If you're saying, Brett, I want to be a Christian, will you look up at me right now? The rest of you can be praying and asking the Lord's blessing. Cool. Good. Make sure I see. I'm just going to look around for a second. Awesome. Right there. And you, good. Back there, cool. If you're one who's looking up, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer of confession. And if you, the Bible says if you really mean this and pray this to the Lord, he'll forgive you. Some people say, oh, come on. You can't just say a prayer and be saved. Well, if you think you can add to the cross and the work of Jesus Christ is, then you're mistaken. Christ did it all for you. And that's why it's a free gift. So I'm going to pray that prayer. And if you're one who looked up, just pray this to the Lord. I'm going to ask everybody to pray this with me out loud. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man, the Bible says if you just confess Christ, you're saved. And man, you can eat this bread and drink this cup with a conviction, knowing that it's the blood of Christ that washes us clean. So guys, come forward. Lord, we are thankful for what you did on the cross. You did shed your blood and died for us, doing the work, completing the work, for you said it is finished. The work of salvation for humanity is finished. So, Lord, instead of mocking the Old Testament and wondering what it's about, we know, Lord, that it was there to show us our own depravity and our own failure so that you would lovingly move us to salvation, to accept the work of the cross. And that in that, Lord, we're saved and we're justified and that we're accepted. Lord, you love us even though we're sinners. You love us. And this communion table really proves that as we eat of you and drink of you. I pray that we'd celebrate. So thank you for this bread, symbolizing your body that was pierced and bruised on our behalf. So we thank you for that, and we eat of you now in Jesus' name. And let's eat of the Lord together. Just take a moment right now between you and the Lord, and no doubt there's sin that maybe you just need to confess before the Lord. You don't have to beat yourself up, for Christ was beaten for you, but to just acknowledge your sin before God. And He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Lord, we thank you for this cup and the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the promise that you'll wash our sins away. Not so we can just keep sinning and doing our thing, but that, Lord, we'd be able to walk in purity and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, trying to walk in purity, but knowing that when we fail and make mistakes, we can still come to you and know that you're forgiving and merciful. So thank you for this cup, and we drink deeply of you in Jesus' name. And let's drink together of the Lord. Lord, we are thankful for the work of salvation. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take heed to the lies of the enemy and the way this world is trying to put down your word. But Lord, I pray that we'd be champions of your word. Lord, believers in truth and not easily moved by what Satan tries to do in this world that we live. But Lord, make us wise. Make us more like Stephen, who was able to stand in the midst of those things and still shine. So Lord, bless this congregation. I pray your blessing on the baptism as we go out, Lord, to the river. I pray for those who take the plunge, that they just be blessed and encouraged, and that their faith would be strengthened as they take the plunge for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.